In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll know, we learn that there is something called the armour of God, which we're told every Christian is to put on, every Christian is to take hold of. And we learn there in those precious words that part of that armour, one of the parts of that armour that we really are to take hold of is the sword of the Spirit. And we learn there too that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And I don't know about you, but I like a good sword fight. I mean, not in real life. I think I'd be terrified. I'd be useless, absolutely useless. But I love a sword fight in a movie. I love a sword fight. And one of my favourite sword fights, or certainly one of the funniest, is in the movie The Princess Bride. Have you ever seen that? No, I'm going to show you a wee clip. Let's just watch this for it's just a couple of minutes. This is the sword fight in The Princess Bride. Hopefully it'll work. If you've never seen The Princess Bride, it's a brilliant movie. I'm not here to advertise The Princess Bride. But, are the lights? And there was light, yeah. In sword fighting, there's different methods you can use, different ways you can interact with your sword in your right hand and in your left. And I was just reflecting on that very simple principle that we have the sword of the Spirit in our hands, and there's different ways that we can interact with the word of God in our right hand and in our left. Different ways that we can defend ourselves, just as we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. He always had the word of God at hand. When the enemy would come in to attack him, when he was in the desert, when he was being tempted, he always had the word of God to hand as his defense. But it's a sword as well, so you can attack with it. And this is our way of attacking. I don't mean attacking people. The Bible says that's not what we do. Actually, we read it, didn't we? It says we're not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. In other words, that behind the events that go on that we see in the world, political events, wars and rumors of wars, the Bible says that there are spiritual forces behind all these things that go on that we see happening in the world. And our defense and our attack is the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. When I was training for ministry, there was a kind of a mantra that was put around for those of us who are training to be preachers of the word of God. They said you should have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And there is something to be said for that. But I wonder for each one of us as followers of Jesus, I think we need the word of God in our right hand and the word of God in our left hand as well. So that whatever we put our mind to, whatever we turn our hands to, that everything that we do is guided by what God says. What God says we should do, how God says we should act, that we would know how to interact with this word, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And I'll confess, I got this thought from Kenny on Wednesday. You might not even remember what he said, but we were praying, and Kenny just made this, he started making a comment about how over his life, the way he has interacted with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God, has changed. There's been different times where, I started thinking about my own life, and how the word of God has meant different things to me at different parts of my life. There are times where I've gone for the reading big chunks of it and reading all the way through the Bible, or reading through a whole book of the Bible and getting an overview for what God's word says, this big vision of what God, his plans for the world are. I have at home a chronological Bible. It orders the Bible, not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It orders the Bible in the order that they are claimed to have happened. And that gives you a kind of different way to look and to read through the Bible. For the first 10 years of my Christian life, every single day of my life, I would use Bible study notes. And we don't talk about that sort of thing a lot here, but I want to encourage you to do that. If you've got out of the habit of Bible reading, I would use Bible study notes. I use them every day. I still use them from time to time, although not every day now. I'll come on to that in a second. But I would take, it would just give you a short few verses of scripture to think about and some thoughts about that. And there would be some optional verses to read and optional chapters to read to link in with that. There have been other times in my life where it's just been one or two verses I've read the day, but I'd read them over and over and over again. I'd try to memorize them. so that I know some of God's word. I know some of the promises of God's word. Sometimes I'd read a verse and I'll just sit there and just sit and do what the Bible says, that we're to meditate upon God's word. The Bible says that we're to meditate on God's word day and night. So Linda's right, in the morning's great, but put something of God's word into your head, even if it's just a verse, before you go to sleep. Start dreaming about God's word so that you can't get it out of your head. I think most Christians, there's different ways we can interact with God's word. Sometimes I'm using at the moment, you get these sort of daily, a year through the scriptures with people who have famous writers. Maybe the most famous one of that is My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers. A wonderful book. It's a couple of hundred years old now. I know many of you have read that. It just goes through the things every day with a thought for the day and very powerful thoughts. Maybe that's a way that you can get the Bible. Maybe you just need to set up a wee account for free and get the words of God texted to your phone so that every day you're receiving the word of God on your phone and meditate upon it. Because we can have great... I think virtually every Christian, certainly many, many Christians, they have the thought is, I don't do this enough. And it becomes a guilt thing. And guilt things actually, they cripple us. Guilt things don't make us do things. It just cripples us. God wants you to get a taste for his word. It is like honey on our lips. And his spirit is like water for our soul. And he wants that word to mold us and to shape us. And when we do, when we get the word of God into our lives in any way we possibly can, something wonderful, it's our defense out in the world when we're trying to live a Christian life. Suddenly we find ourselves, we're not vulnerable in the same way anymore because I've got the word, I'm carrying God's word within not just my mind, but within my heart as well. Are we doing this? I'm not putting an extra burden on you. But this is very life. I found this life for me. If I didn't do this, I couldn't get up every week and preach. I'd have nothing to say of myself. I'd have nothing to say. I'm not a great speaker, naturally. But when the word of God's in there's something to say because it's God's word and it's precious. You know, the word of God isn't just... just so that we feel better about ourselves. It's not only good, it's good for when we go out on mission. It's good if we want to tell people about Jesus and not become a church that's great at talking about church. It's one of the burdens on my heart that I see right across Scotland today, the Scottish church. They can talk about church till the cows come home, but very few people can talk about Christ and his kingdom. And if you feel I'm not very good at that, then get God's word into your life. You won't lack things to say about Christ and his kingdom. And it does something else to us, the word of God. It actually, the Bible says it cleanses us. I was preaching about this the other week in the evening service, and I told a wee story. I might tell it again. But just in Ephesians 5, it says about the word, it says Christ loved the church. And he gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. That there is something that just cleans us out when we're feeling in a mess, that when we get God's word into our lives, it cleanses us, it cleans us out. I told the story in the evening service the other week of it's a rabbinical story of a rabbi and his disciple, and he sends the disciple down to the river every day. He gives him this dirty bucket. He sends him down to the river. He says, I want you to bring me back some water in this bucket, but it must be this bucket. So the disciple goes down to the river. He fills up the bucket. He carries it home, but it's full of holes. And all the water's running out of it. So he tries again, and he goes down, and he fills it up, and he's holding onto it, and he's carrying it back. He's putting his hand in. He's trying to fill it up as much as he can. He tries running a bit faster back to the rabbi, but he never seems to get any water back to him. But every day, the rabbi would send him out, day after day after day, to the point he got exasperated. And he says to the rabbi, I've been doing this every day, but I never seem to get any water back to you. What's the point? He says, my child, I know you've not brought me back any water. He says, but look at the bucket. Look how clean it is. And he'd been taking this bucket down to the river every day, but suddenly this dirty bucket was spotless, clean. And you might be a person who says, I don't understand. I'm not clever enough to understand the word of God. You might be a person who says, I can't keep it in my head. I want to memorize it, but it's never there when I need it. And we beat ourselves up and say, I'm no good at this. But you know, if you're putting the Word of God into your life, it's cleansing you every single day. It's doing something to you that makes you not just clean in God's sight. You'll feel clean. There's something about it. I'm into God's Word, and suddenly I'm walking different. I'm believing different. I've got a new hope within me. I might not be able to remember it. I might not be able to quote it verse by verse. I might not know where things are always, but it's doing something to you. Because God's Word's powerful. That's what the Bible says about itself. It's powerful. It's more powerful than a two-edged sword. And we need it in our right hand. And we need it in our left hand. So anyway, you can get God's Word. Maybe today, maybe there's a book here that's going to help you get into God's Word. There are other books that are useful to us too. One of the types of books that I would really recommend to you is men and women of God who've lived the Christian life. They've been faithful to Jesus all through their lives. And they've got a story to tell. And maybe God used them in unusually powerful ways. Read about these men and women. Look at their pattern of life. Look at what God's done in the past. And today, I've got the opportunity to interview Tom Lenny. And Tom Lenny has just written his second book. And I'm just going to invite Tom. Why don't we invite Tom up just now? Come on up. Tom asked that could he sit down while we do this. So it's going to be more of an interview than that. And I wanted to get some stools, and we even have some stools here, but I think he thought it would be like a really disappointing Westlife tribute act. So why don't you take... You just want to hide. Now, Tom is naturally naturally shy, but as you heard, he's just the most beautiful reader. And you hail from Orkney, Tom. Mm-hmm. And how long have you been a member at this church?
9 years.
Nine years. This is his brand new book, which is going on sale tomorrow officially. So this is an exclusive, and it's a really it's a beautiful book, isn't it? It's an absolutely beautiful book, and well done. And it's called Land of Many Revivals. I think that's going to come up on the screen. It's called Land of Many Revivals. Half of it's coming on the screen, not the beautiful picture. And we hear at Holy Trinity this word revival. We maybe hear somebody like Ollie, he's very big into saying we need a revival culture. And maybe we've heard people praying, Lord, send our revival. But maybe we're quite new Christians, or maybe we've just heard this word for years and we've been scared to ask because we assume everybody else knows. But what is a revival?
Well, different folk have different definitions of revival, and I quote quite a few definitions for different revival historians in my book. But in very simple terms, I would say a revival is when the Spirit of God moves on a group of folk in a special way, drawing their hearts to Him, and usually with lasting effect.
Wonderful.
I think that's a pretty simple definition of revival. Duncan Campbell, who's famous for the Lewis Revival in 1949, he calls revival a people being saturated with God, which is a pretty pungent description. And another revival writer, and I quite like his description, he says, revival is essentially a corporate falling in love with Christ. Like love, it is a mystical, even miraculous phenomenon, requiring more than a merely cerebral explanation. I quite like that. So revival is basically just heaven coming down on earth. Wonderful. For a period of time. So
you've poured your blood and sweat into, well, not blood, but your sweat and tears, maybe, is probably true.
Absolutely.
In prayer over this particular book and your previous book, Glory in the Glen, which was well received. What's your interest in revival? Where's that come from?
Okay, well, talking about tears, there has been tears, actually, and even when I've been in the National Library reading some accounts of revival or somebody's life story, some of the stories have just been so moving that they've literally moved me to tears, even sitting in the library. Just hope that too many folk didn't notice. What first drew my interest in revival? I think it was when I was a young Christian in the 1980s, back up home in Orkney, and I think somebody gave me a book on, it was a biography of Duncan Campbell by Andrew Woolsey, a famous biography of him. And I was just fascinated with his account of a revival in Lewis, your home island, in 1949-52, and just the way that whole communities in that island were just turned upside down by the Spirit of God falling on them. And I think what gripped me the most was that this wasn't happening just in some distant, faraway land, but it was happening here in our own nation of Scotland. More than that, it was in the north of Scotland, which is also where I lived at the time. And it's something that did not just happen centuries ago, but it happened in the 20th century, which is when I was reading it. And I just thought, wow, if God can do that then, you know, he can do that now, maybe. So I've been gripped with revivals ever since. Mm-hmm. And yeah. I love reading about them. Every revival's different. I compare revivals to folk, you know, just like every person is different from every other person, although they've got similar characteristics. I see exactly the same with revivals. They've all got similar characteristics. They have to, or you couldn't really call them a revival. But every revival is different from every other one. And I like to... Every revival's got its own personality, really, and I just like picking out the individuality of each revival movement, not just in Scotland, but all over the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you mentioned... I was brought up with stories of revival in Lewis, and the way they spoke about it, maybe I thought that was the only place in the world that had ever experienced a revival. But I'm going to skip on to a question that I think really at the heart of this book. Are there certain revivals that really stand out or impress you, Tom, that would be good for us to know about?
Yeah, there's loads of revivals in my book that stand out.
Oh,
they stand out.
It's all good.
Well, I think it is. I wouldn't have included them if I didn't have because of. But yeah, there's quite a few that stand out in particular, especially ones that haven't been very well researched until now, I think. Revival in your home island, again, going back to Lewis. Everybody talks about the revival with Duncan Campbell in 1949-52, but of course, Lewis is famous for numerous other revivals. And the one that especially interested me, and it crops up within the time period of that book, which is going back to, well, it says it there, 1527 up to 1857. So it covers quite a long period of time, 330 years. And one revival that occurred in Lewis at that time was in the early 1800s. And you maybe know about it, I don't know. But for some reason, people are not so interested in these other revivals in Lewis. It's always the Duncan Campbell one that everybody focuses on. Because it was an amazing move of God, there's no question. Mm-hmm. But so have other revivals been on that island. And this one was the first revival that Lewis had ever seen. And what's fascinating about it is that it literally transformed that island, I think. You know, I mean, it took deep root in the parish of Uig, which is down in the southwest of the island. And over subsequent years, it spread just virtually to every corner of the island. And it transformed, as I say, and it's a change that's been pretty much permanent. I think, you know, Lewis changed completely in a spiritual and moral way. Mm-hmm. From that point on.
Wonderful.
So when folk ask, do revivals have a lasting effect? Sometimes no, but quite often definitely yes. And in this case, it's lasted for 200 years, because, you know, virtually 200 years, because still to this day, Lewis is probably a more evangelical location in Scotland than just about anywhere else. Yeah. I don't know if you agree with that.
Yeah, well, I think there's a legacy of openness to the Word of God and the preached Word of God and to a hunger after God. Yeah, definitely. Were there other revivals that with Lewis that you want to tell us about?
In Lewis?
No, outside of Lewis.
Right, yeah. Sure. There's a few revivals in Lewis, actually, in that book. Another movement that really gripped me, and I tried to get absolutely as much information on it as I possibly could, was one that happened to the west of Glasgow, again in the 1800s. And this was actually the most controversial revival in my book. In fact, when I first sent it to my publisher, they said they weren't going to publish it because they thought it would just be too controversial and some folk really wouldn't like it. And that is because it was a charismatic revival. My publisher isn't really charismatic. But even charismatics tend to find this revival a bit dodgy, which is all the more reason why I wanted to include it, I suppose, because it's not really been very well documented. I mean, most people, well, a lot of Christians know that the Pentecostal charismatic movement started in the early 1900s in Azusa Street, Los Angeles, 1906. That's, you know, when there was a focus on the gifts of the Spirit. But what's amazing is that there was this revival in Scotland, of all places, a charismatic revival 70 years before that, in the early 1830s.
Incredible.
Definitely the first charismatic revival in Scotland and perhaps in the entire world. And it was amazing that it happened in Scotland, because Scotland's such a, you know, at the time at least, was such a Calvinist country, and it didn't believe that the gifts of the Spirit were for today. So it created quite a furore. It started in the parish of Rue, which is in Dumbartonshire, just north of Helensburgh. And there was also an outbreak of it just across the Clyde estuary in Port Glasgow in Greenock. And it revolved around the ministry of men like John MacLeod Campbell and Edward Irvine, who were both Church of Scotland ministers. But some of their teaching was considered to be a bit controversial, and they were both deposed for the Church of Scotland, actually, shortly after. But there was,
which
there
is
was
what Jesus said would happen. They'll chuck you out. The right, Son of God's
right,
me.
Sure. Yeah. And the teaching that they taught would be considered perfectly acceptable today, but just in that time in Presbyterian Scotland, it was seen as unacceptable. So there was an outbreak of things like prophesying, and there were healing accounts as well, quite a number of physical healings. And that in itself is something that is really rare in Scottish revivals. You know, in my reading of Scottish revivals through the centuries, healing is hardly, well, it's never a focus, and you hardly ever hear about it occurring at all. I mean, it's just a fact.
But you uncovered documents that documented this?
Yeah, absolutely, during this revival, yeah. And as well as that, there were people speaking in tongues, which is, you know, considered another gift of the Spirit. And that was just utterly unheard of in Scotland up to that time, just absolutely unheard of. So there was, you know, great opposition that came against the revival from evangelical Church of Scotland ministers. But a revival arose anyway, and people flocked to different parts of Scotland to meetings to see what was going on. And although there were definitely extravagances and maybe some slightly dodgy teaching, I don't know, there seems to have been something at the heart of it that was absolutely of God, and that's why I really wanted to include it. Yeah. So as far as I'm aware, I've got the fullest account of that movement in print.
Well, one of the most wonderful things about revival is that men and women who previously wouldn't have anything to do with the church are suddenly attracted to the teaching of Christ and come to him, and that's so exciting. Is there something that when we hear about God touching parts of Scotland in a really special way, is there things that we can learn today about what happened then? I mean, why did they happen?
Yeah, sure.
Is it just God, or is men involved? Or?
Man's definitely involved, definitely. Mm-hmm. I think one thing we can learn for reading accounts of revival, especially in Scotland, is that God takes an active interest in this nation, and he cares about the spiritual welfare of the people that live here, so we can be encouraged by that. But I think something you will learn for reading accounts in the book is that revival is a sovereign move of God. It's God that initiates it, and not us. We can't create it, although sometimes we try to. I think a lot of church leaders are disappointed and depressed by the fact that we haven't seen revival, you know, in their lifetime. So some, especially charismatic church leaders, try to sort of create a revival-type scenario where revival meetings and sort of a hyped-up emotional atmosphere. And that might produce good results and people might get converted during that, but it's definitely not revival. Man cannot create revival, and we shouldn't have tried to. As somebody famously said, and I think it kind of sums it up, revival is prayed down and no worked up.
Right.
And I think that says it all. Yeah. We should give up trying to create a revival, and we should be very wary of people holding revival meetings, because whatever goes on in them, it's probably no revival. Yeah. But one thing obviously we can do, and it's the obvious answer, but it is the true one, is we can pray, and it's what we need to do, and it's what we need to do consistently. And just story after story of revival in that book is preceded by accounts of people praying earnestly for sometimes years, sometimes decades, and becoming increasingly desperate for God to move. So prayer is definitely the essential prerequisite to revival. You know, it's just a real longing after God.
Wonderful, wonderful. I wonder, Tom, if you would read us something from your book that of an account of revival that, that might stir our own hearts. Would that be okay?
Sure.
Yeah.
I've got one prepared.
I can listen to Tom all day, just a great accent.
Put on my specs. Yeah. This was a revival that happened. It was a cluster of revivals, actually, that happened in the far north of Scotland in the latter half of the 18th century, the 1500s, when very little was going on generally in Scotland at that time. But there were these revivals that happened here and there in the far north. And one of them was in the parish of Tongue, which is right in the far north of Sutherland. And there was a man there called William Mackenzie who became the Church of Scotland minister. So, will I just read the whole passage?
Yes,
it's not just very long. That was him, actually. That's William Mackenzie there. The only picture of him available. It's not a photo, obviously.
It looks
it's
like
a painting.
Peter Kay.
Sorry?
Looks like Peter Kay.
So
you don't know who that is?
I do know who that
no,
is.
Oh, you do?
It doesn't really look like him, but never mind. William Mackenzie, born 1738, was the first of a remarkable dynasty of evangelical ministers, father, son, and grandson, who served in the parish of Tongue, or Kintail, as it was then locally called, in Sutherland from 1769 to 1845. Converted through the ministry of James Calder of Croy, the young William Mackenzie resolved to devote himself to the ministry. For 4 years, Mackenzie's preaching made little impression, and carelessness had begun to increase. One Sabbath day in 1773, a horse was bought and sold at the church door. The next Lord's Day, therefore, when the usual rush took place, that was to get out after the sermon, Mackenzie addressed his congregation in a voice of sombre authority, and he told all of them who could speak Gaelic to resume their seats, as he had something to say to them. Everybody obeyed at once. They were, for the moment, awed, and amid breathless silence, he addressed them as follows. "I came to this parish 4 years ago," he said, "on your unanimous call, and I had then the impression that I had God's call as well. But I fear that I've been mistaken. I am doing no good among you. The gospel is making no impression on you at all, and what is worse, you're hardening under it. Instead of receiving it, you flee from it, and you even leave God's house in his own day to buy and sell in the churchyard. I trust that the Lord will remove me to some other place, where I shall no be so utterly useless as I clearly am here." So that was his address. And Mackenzie then burst into tears and sat down in the pulpit. And for the next 5 minutes, he wept and sobbed, his feelings too strong for utterance. When he at last rose to preach, a new power was apparent. So deep was the impression made, and so great was the power of God in their midst, that it was said that no fewer than 30 souls dated their conversion for that exhortation. Indeed, for that day forward, there was a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God, the main arresting truth of which was the dying love of Christ. For years afterwards, Mackenzie never preached on the Lord's Day, but that some of his people on the ensuing week, at times as many as 6 or 8, would come to him under conviction of sin and ask in the way to Christ. The work was an extensive and permanent one, and what he found a desolate wilderness became as the garden of the Lord. It was the sin of despising and rejection and rejecting that love that made them restless and wretched and self-condemned until they found in the very love itself the appointed remedy. Mackenzie became well known in Sutherland as the great minister, and it was said of his ministry that there was scarcely any part of Scotland more saturated with gospel teaching and godly living than the remote parish in which his lot was cast. One popular local, William Mackay, never failed to trudge the 16 miles across roadless ground to the church in Tongue every Sabbath. Asked why he did so, even in deep snow, he replied that no only was it his duty, But he wanted always to be there, lest the Spirit of God should be moving in the church that day. Other parishioners included Lord Ray of Tonghouse and all of his family, each of whom were devout evangelicals, as well as their servant, Mr. Clark, who became an elder in the Kirk. Mackenzie was still preaching with vigour in tongue at the advanced age of 93, by which time even the more elderly folk of the parish were mostly those that he had himself baptised in his early ministry. Mackenzie was quoted as saying in the twilight of his life, and I close with this, "My heart is in my work. There is nothing on earth that I care for but my work. I know that Christ sent me to do the work. I know that he gave me success in the work. And I truly hope that when I get to heaven, many a soul for the parish of Tongue will meet me and welcome me as the humble instrument of getting them to heaven." So that's just one account of how God moved in a mighty way in one parish.
That's
just
wonderful.
Absolutely transforming.
Well, that stirs my heart and a longing that I think is within us as a team and maybe within you as well, that God would come in an almighty way. Let's thank Tom for sharing with us this morning. Tom's book, In the Shops, is an academic work, and it's in a beautiful hardback. It will be $18.99 in the shops, but he tells me today, as a special one-off, it's £12.50 if you'd like to get his book. Let's just pray for a moment before we sing and take our offering. Father God, we pray for stirrings within our heart, that we would long to cry out to you, to be found on our knees. God, would you come? God, would you move? Would you bring people to know you? That whether people need to feel worse about their situation or better, either way, Lord, would you turn men and women to seek after Christ? For we need you, Lord, and without you we're lost. And we thank you, Lord, for this work. And we thank you for Tom. And we honour him before you, Lord God. Bless him and bless his work. In Jesus' name, amen.